حمل علم ولو أنهم صبروا. What's the meaning of patience there in that ayah? Had they only had patience until you came out to them? Surah Al-Hujurat. Huh? Right, the meaning of patience here is? Had they waited and not raised their voices, not called out for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What kind of patience is that? Out of the three kinds of patience that there are. Good. It can be considered the patience of refraining from disobedience, or also the patience of remaining obedient. And what's the other kind of patience?
Hardship.
Patience through trials and hardships. MashaAllah. Yusuf. The end of the ayat, Wallahu Ghafurun Rahim, what indication does that have about those who fell into this affair? Allah is forgiving and merciful.
It indicates that Allah had forgiven them and had mercy on them.
Ahsant. It indicates that Allah has forgiven them and had mercy on them. Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Amma ba'd. This evening we're going to take the sixth ayat from Surah Al-Hujurat and look at some of the very important meanings that can be drawn from this incredible verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَأٍ فَتَثَبَّتُوا إِنْ أَن تُصِيبُوا قَوْمًا بِجَهَالَةٍ فَتُصْبِحُوا عَلَى مَا فَعَلْتُمْ نَادِمِينَ. O you who believe, if a fasiq comes to you with some news, then تَثَبَّتُوا. And in one qira'ah, فَتَبَيَّنُوا. There's a difference here in the qira'at. فَتَبَيَّنُوا is one recitation. فَتَثَبَّتُوا is one recitation. Both of them meaning basically very similar meanings. That you investigate and check it out. And تُصِيبُوا قَوْمًا, lest you harm some people. بِجَهَالَ, with your ignorance. فَتُصْبِحُوا عَلَى مَا فَعَلْتُمْ نَادِمِينَ. And then you will become, as a result of what you did, regretful and remorseful. Meaning you know that you have fallen into something wrong. And that's the sixth ayat of Surah Al-Hujurat. As we mentioned previously, and as Hussein recalls, that when we hear, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, Ikrimah radiallahu anhu, I mean rahimahullah, he said that whenever you hear Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, know that the verse is Madani. Very good. It's revealed after the Hijrah. It's Madani. And Ibn Abbas has a very important statement about the phrase Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu as well. Right, Yorbol? What did Ibn Abbas say about that?
Take heed of it, because if my it will either command you something that you should hold on to, or forbid something.
Good. Ibn Abbas said, listen closely when you hear Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, because there is a great good you're about to be invited to, or there is a great evil you're about to be warned from. So take heed and listen to when Allah calls you by saying Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. This is the third call in these six ayats to the people of Iman. In the six ayats alone, three of them have begun with Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. And this is the third time we are rehearsing the idea of the impact or the meaning of Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. That it means it's an indication that the surah is Madani, or that the ayat is Madani. And it also is very important for the believers who want to benefit, that there is some great good coming that is going to be invited to, or some great evil that is going to be prohibited. So here, both are the case. Both are the case. We're going to learn the manners of accepting reports in this ayat. And this will lead us to a great good and will also prevent us from a great evil. It will prevent us from learning, it will keep us or allow us to learn our deen and to take the reports from trustworthy people and to establish rulings and evidences, and will keep us from establishing falsehoods and believing in falsehoods and accepting and passing on lies and fabrications or half-truths. Firstly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, we discussed the relevance of that. Secondly, the mention of the word fasiq here. When a fasiq comes to you, what's the meaning of a fasiq? In general, it means linguistically a rebellious person, a person who has left the obedience of Allah, kharaj an ta'a, a person who has left the obedience of Allah. It has a more restricted meaning in terms of the ayat, and it is the person who either falls into a major sin or he persists in minor sins. So Ibn Uthaymeen has described the fasiq, the rebellious one or the disobedient one, as من انحرف في دينه وعقيدته ومرؤته وهو ضد العدل. The fasiq is the one who has deviated in his aqidah, or in his deen, meaning his obedience, or in his muru'ah, in his personal integrity, in his going along with the customs of the people. So whoever deviates in any three of those affairs, then he can be considered a fasiq. He can be considered a fasiq. And the fasiq is the opposite of al-adl, the opposite of the upright person. And you recall from yesterday's class and the previous classes the meaning of the word adl, right? It's the person who has five characteristics, according to the scholars of hadith, right? Ma'ruf, you remember them? The five characteristics of an adl. He's a Muslim, above the age of puberty. He has intellect, he's not majnoon, not a fasiq, and has not gone against muru'ah. He has not fallen into sinning, open sinning, or major sinning, or persisting in minor sinning, and he has not violated muru'ah. He has not gone against the custom of his people in a way that considers him to, or in a way that makes him to be considered a person who is not a serious person or not to be taken seriously. So those are the five conditions for a person becoming, being considered adl or upright. And one of them is that he's not a fasiq. So we see there that the fasiq would be the opposite of the adl here. So once a person it's established that he's a fasiq, then he cannot be considered adl, and he cannot have his hadith accepted. No. Muhammad ibn Salih al-Uthaymeen, rahimahullah ta'ala. Moreover, Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen went on to say, he's the one who persists in acts of disobedience, or he persists in the abandoning of obligations. However, it does not reach the level of disbelief in Islam. So for example, the one who abandons his salat in totality, he has left Islam. And this is not being referred to here. What's being referred to here as the one who has left off obligations which do not take him outside of Islam. Or he has fallen into sins which do not take him outside of Islam. What's a sin that will take you outside of Islam now, sir? Shirk. It's a sin and it takes you outside of Islam. Another sin that takes you outside of Islam? Slandering the Prophet, reviling the Prophet, mocking the Prophet takes you outside of Islam. Mockery of anything in the deen, anything revered in the deen. Now, there are sins that you can do that take you outside of Islam, less than shirk. They can take you outside of Islam. Magic. Performing magic or being pleased with magic can take you outside of Islam. And so on. So he falls into a sin like that, then he's not considered a fasiq, he's considered what? A kafir, which is even worse. Now, the Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, he went on to give a practical example of a fasiq, and he said, a fasiq, for example, would be the one who shaves his face. Shaykh Muhammad Ibn Salih Al-Uthaymeen says here specifically, a fasiq is haliq lilihatihi, the one who shaves his face. And it is that he is considered a fasiq because it's something he does consistently, not something he does one time. If a person perhaps shaved his face one time and then became shy and let it grow after that, we wouldn't call him a fasiq. We would say he fell into an act of disobedience and he obviously repented and it's over. However, the one daily, every single day, it's part of his routine, shaving his face over and over again, he's musir. He's a person who is persistent in his act of disobedience. And he is one of the people who can be considered a fasiq, as mentioned by Ibn Uthaymeen. Here, the recitation that I mentioned here, فَتَثَبَّتُوا إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَأٍ فَتَثَبَّتُوا. Then, and he clarified that narration, investigate it, find out if it's true. Also, فَتَبَيَّنُوا means basically the same thing. Clarify it, investigate it, look into it, find out the reality of that affair. The phrase, بِنَبَأٍ, Binaba'in with some news is general and includes any type of news. Any type of news that a person comes to convey, then you are required a fasiq. Any type of news that a fasiq comes to convey, whether about deen or dunya, any news worthy of investigating, then you are to investigate it before you accept it. Fatabayyanu. Allah Azza wa Jalla here did not say fataqbalu or fataruddu. He did not say then accept his report or reject his report. He said what? Tabayyanu. Investigate. Verify. Very nice. Verify. Investigate. Look into that report. So since he did not say accept it, then you are not to accept the report of a fasiq. And since he did not say reject it, then you're not to outright reject it as well. You're to give it a chance of being truthful. So you remain in the middle and you investigate it and you look for qara'in. You look for pieces of evidence to either support the truthfulness of that report or support the falsehood of that report. And then you consider the truth or that you consider that report truth or falsehood based on the surrounding evidences that you gather. And that can be a witness for what he says, proof, physical proof of what he's saying, or anything that would support the truth of what he is saying. Then the ayat has what's called mafhum al-mukhalafa, an opposite understanding. And this is something understood specifically by the scholars of hadith. They said, إِن جَاءَكُمْ عَدْلٌ بِنَبَأٍ فَاقْبَلُوهُ. If an adl comes to you with some news, then accept it. That's the opposite meaning of the ayat. If a fasiq comes to you with some news, then verify it. If a thiqah comes, an adl, an upright person who's not a fasiq, comes to you with news, then accept it. And this is what the scholars of hadith use as a proof for the obligation of accepting the reports of the thiqah, the report of a thiqah, or an adl, the person who's upright in the deen. Because why? We are prohibited from blanketly accepting the reports of the fasiq. So then that means someone who's not a fasiq, then we will accept his report. There are some exceptions to that, however. You are to, when a person is upright in the religion and truthful, then you are to accept his report. Now let's mention some exceptions to that. Some exceptions to that. The first exception would be when a truthful and honest person comes to you and he says, I am a witness that I saw so-and-so in an act of intercourse, illegal sexual intercourse. I'm accusing him of zina. I'm a witness that I saw fornication or adultery. I'm a witness. And he describes the act and he tells you, I'm a trustworthy, honest person, and this is what I saw. And of course, we're talking about the Muslim court. He comes to the Muslim court with his testimony to the Muslim judge. Now, is the Muslim judge required to take this report and act on it because why? He's thiqah. He's trustworthy? Or is there some other evidence that we use to exclude this from the general ruling of accepting the report of a fiqah, Sayyid Fadin?
But you need four witnesses.
Yeah, the obligation of four witnesses for anyone who accuses another person of fornication or adultery. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَأْتُوا بِأَرْبَعَةِ شُهَدَاءِ فَجْلِدُوهُمْ ثَمَانِينَ جَلْدَةً وَلَا تَقْبَلُوا لَهُ شَهَادَةً أَبَدًا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا مِنْ بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ وَأَصْلَحُوا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. That's from Surah An-Nur. From Surah An-Nur, the fourth and fifth verse. Verily those who accuse the chaste people, chaste women, of fornication. And here the meaning of muhsanat is those women who have not had the four witnesses against them testifying to their fornication. For anyone who comes after four witnesses and accuses that woman of fornication, then he's spoken truthfully, as that claim has been established already. So the muhsana here, the chaste woman, is the woman who has not had the crime of adultery or fornication proven against her. So if anyone makes a claim against a woman like that, and like that, the man, there's no difference in the ruling between a man and a woman here. If you also blame or accuse a man of fornicating or of adultery, وَلَمْ يَأْتُوا بِأَرْبَعَةِ شُهَدَاءَ, and they do not come with four witnesses, then what's the ruling? that we don't take his report and that's it. Rather, we beat him. He is to be flogged with 80 lashes, or he is to be struck 80 times. 80 times, and he is never to have his shahada, he is never to have his testimony accepted again, ever. And he is to be considered a fasiq. He is to be considered a fasiq. Except, then Allah mentions an exception. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا مِنْ بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ وَأَصْلَحُوا. Except those who make tawbah after that, they repent and they correct what they have wronged. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Then we know from what we talked about yesterday, عِلْمُ الْمُنَاسَبَاتِ, the relevance of the closing part of the ayat to the meaning in the ayat. If Allah has closed this ayat by saying, then verily Allah is forgiving and merciful, then that means what? The person who's made tawbah and corrected his affair, Allah will forgive him and have mercy on him. That will also mean, according to many of the scholars, that the title of fasiq can be he is not to be referred to as a fasiq after tawbah, and he can have his shahada accepted again after tawbah. Others said, no, it refers to only the description of a fasiq. He is no longer to be referred to as a fasiq, however, his testimony still remains unacceptable. Because illa, the exception, only goes back to the last thing and not to the two things before it. And they differed over that. However, that's not really the focus of our study here. The focus of bringing this ayat is what? To establish that at times, one, the report from a trustworthy person is not sufficient. Another example would be for establishing the witness against a person who has stolen. He has stolen property and now he is in the case. He's in a court case in front of a Muslim judge. And we have one witness who's an upright person, a thiqah. He says, I saw him stealing. I saw him take the property. I saw him put it in his jacket or whatever he did. He shoplifted. He describes the crime and he's a witness. So his witness is not accepted until there is a second witness for the establishing of the punishment for crime, for a theft. We need two witnesses, not one. So one person here is not sufficient. And you notice these are for court cases, testimonies. These are mostly the exceptions that we're talking about. Similarly, is the poor person who's known to be poor. I'm sorry, the rich person who's known to be a rich person. And then he loses his money. He goes bankrupt or becomes a poor person. When he was known to be a rich person, it's not permissible for him to ask for zakat. He's not allowed to ask for zakat. And when he becomes poor, it's not permissible for him to ask for zakat until he brings three witnesses testifying from his family or from his close relatives that know about his situation that he has indeed lost his money. Until then, he may not ask for zakat. This is based on a ruling that the Prophet ﷺ gave and mentioned that it was not permissible for him. The mas'ala was not permissible. He was not allowed to ask for zakat money. And he was, after he brought three witnesses from his family, the Prophet ﷺ gave him from the zakat. But initially he told him that the mas'ala was not permissible. He was not allowed to ask. He was not allowed to beg. And also, in general, about money disputes and property disputes between two people, I can't just say that, Ya Rabbul, he gave me his car. Right? I'm trustworthy, trust me. I'm telling you, yesterday he told me that he gave me his car. So I now own his car. And Ya Rabbul says, no, I didn't say that. Or maybe I said something like that, but he didn't understand me. And I say, no, I'm trustworthy. I want you to take my position. I'm going to the judge. I'm trustworthy. إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَأٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. And the meaning of that is, if a thiqah comes to you, then take his statement or accept his report. I'm telling you, he told me yesterday that I can have his car and I can own it. And then Ya Rabbul denies it. Then we say there's another hadith here that applies. Al-bayyina ala al-mudda'i wal-yameen ala man ankar. The bayyina is on the one who claims someone else's property. So even though I might be thiqah and I'm in front of the judge claiming that I'm thiqah, I cannot just take someone's property or claim that I have the right to take someone's property because I have a report saying that he had, you know, given me that property. And he denies it. So long as he denies it, I can't take his property claiming a narration that I have from him. Rather, I have to have bayyina, I have to have proof. So the bayyina is It's obligatory on the one who claims another person's property that's with the other person. However, there is a case in Shahada where one Shahada is sufficient. There's a number of cases. There's one citing the moon in Ramadan. The Prophet ﷺ acted on the testimony of one man who cited the moon. One man cited the moon, and the Prophet ﷺ acted upon it, and he ordered the people to start fasting. And similarly, the scholars mention issues which are related to women, issues which are related to women that require something like a woman to investigate this situation, the private situation of another woman. Right? For example, there is a discrepancy over a woman being a virgin or not at the time of a marriage. So then one woman as a witness, will give a testimony that she investigated the situation and can confirm that the woman is or is not a virgin. So in those private matters, in women's affairs like that, the scholars allow also for one shahada, one testimony in a court case. So there in general, we see some exemptions to the general rule of accepting the testimony of one person or accepting the report of one person. And the scholars of hadith, they built much of the sciences of hadith around this ayah, that the reports of the fasiq are not acceptable and the reports of the thiqat are acceptable, and they built conditions around this principle. And it is, as I mentioned, it has to do with much of the sciences of hadith. The statement of Allah Azza wa Jal, "and tusibu," that you would harm some people or cause harm to some people, the meaning is kirahata and tusibu, that, hating or Allah has prohibited you from accepting this report so that you do not. And the reason for that is so that you do not harm some people with your ignorance. Bijahala, with your ignorance. And Allah Azza wa Jalla has referred to the acceptance of a report from a fasiq as what? Jahala. He has referred to it as an act of ignorance. And jahala, that's an appropriate description. It's the one who disobeys Allah and does not follow the guidance given to him in the book of Allah can be described as an ignorant person.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has referred to the khabar,
the one who accepts the report of the fasiq has been referred to having jahala. And jahala here can mean ignorance, or it can mean also an unknown thing, an unconfirmed thing. No, the acceptance of the fasiq's report. You're going to harm some people, be jahala, with this jahala. You are the one harming them in this case. The one who accepts the report of the fasiq. Not only the fasiq with the false report, but the one who accepts the fasiq's report, he is described here as harming people with jahala. Yes, Amr.
What if you witness someone stealing and then you can get him to admit that he had stolen? Is that something that's permissible? And then you said you're the only one that's seen him steal, but then you spoke to him.
The problem is, the question is, what happens if you can get the thief to admit he has stolen? Do you then need two witnesses? Once you have iqrar, there's no need for witnesses, because there's no contest in the court case. There's a claim that he stole something, and he says, "Yes, I stole something." What will the witnesses benefit you in this case? He's already agreeing that I stole something. But what happens here, what I want to warn you about, is this happens a lot with zina in the West. A man may admit that he has fornicated to his wife, only to his wife. He's caught something, some circumstances show that obviously something happened, right? So she questions him about it and he admits it. Okay, I did such and such. Something happened between me and another woman, right? He admits it to her. Then she spreads the report based on the fact that he admits it, right? It's not a contested thing. He admitted it to me. He will not admit it to everyone. He's talking privately to his wife. So now when she spreads the report And she wants to talk bad about her husband. He did this, he did that. And she starts saying that now, she falls into the ayat. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ. She falls to the ayat, those who accuse the chaste women, and the meaning of the ayat includes men and women, those who accuse chaste people of fornication without having four witnesses. And she'll say, no, he admitted it. I don't need four witnesses. He admitted it. And he'll say, no, I didn't admit it. She's confused. Right? To cover up his action. Now that's not sufficient for her now. Now she needs four witnesses or she's to be flogged 80 times. Despite the fact that he admitted it to her. What's her proof that he admitted it? It's only her word. Right? So this is something that happens where he says he admitted he did it. But ask him now, he's not admitting it. So his admittance, that needs witnesses now. And you have no witnesses for his admitting it. So basically, be careful about that affair. It will count so long as it's in front of the judge, he's admitting. But someone's testimony that I was there, I heard him admit it, that doesn't count as four witnesses in a fornication case. Yes, Hussein.
Would she be able to take the course where they ask for the curse of Allah?
Against her husband. Allahu A'lam. I know the husband can seek that against the wife, but I don't know about the wife seeking that against the husband. Allahu A'lam. Yes, Nasir.
What about...
that's called mula'ana.
If the voice of the husband confessing to that is recorded.
Wow, you're asking fatwa questions now. That's all, and the judge decides all of that. In each case... He can look into the recording. Is it sufficient as evidence or not? That's his decision that he makes. Yeah. Basically, in general, though, a general rule, a recording is just a qareena and it's not a shahada by itself. That's very important to understand. The recording or a written statement or anything like that, it's a qareena and it's not a shahada by itself. So it's a testimony to the truthfulness of what someone else says, but it cannot be considered a shahada by itself. That's in general. As for the weight it's given in a certain case, how much relevance it's given, how reliable it is, that's all based on the whole situation of that case, and that's decided by each judge in each case. The Prophet ﷺ prohibited us from spreading reports to cause fitna, spreading unfounded reports, or spreading truthful reports that cause harm between people. The Prophet ﷺ forbid us from doing that, from slandering and from carrying tales. And namima is carrying tales. It's called namima. And he said about the namam, the one who carries tales between people, that he will not enter paradise. لا يدخل الجنة القطات. Qattat is basically a namam, same meaning, the person who carries tales between people to create fitna, to create fasad. The one who does that has a severe penalty facing him. That the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said he will not enter paradise. That's in Bukhari and Muslim. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us about this crime and this punishment that's out there, that means there are people who will do that. And that's another indication of the importance of this ayah. Since there is such a thing as a qatat out there, people who will spread reports between people to cause harm, then even more so you need to stick to the manners that you've been guided to in this ayat and do not take the report of a fasiq until you have verified it. Do not build a ruling on it. Do not accept it and do not act upon it until you have investigated and verified that report. And this sin of carrying tales between people to create fitna is indeed a grave sin. As the Prophet ﷺ also described it as being a source of the punishment in the grave. When he passed by two graves and he said, إِنَّهُمَا يُعَذَّبَانِ وَمَا يُعَذَّبَانِ فِي كَبِيرٍ. These two inhabitants of these two graves, they are being punished. But they're not being punished about something big. And the scholar said, something that they viewed as being big. They looked at it as being very small. But these are indeed major sins because they're being punished in the grave for them. They have to be considered major sins. So when the Prophet ﷺ said they're not being punished for something big, meaning in their eyes, it wasn't something they took care of, something they paid little attention to. أما هذا فكان لا يستتر من البول. As for this one, he used to not take care of guarding himself from his urine when he urinated. وأما هذا كان يمشي بالنميمة. As for the other one, then he used to, you know, go between the people carrying reports as a namam, carrying reports between people to cause harm, to cause fitna, to cause fasad, corruption. So this is a crime, a serious affliction that the Muslims face. The people are doing this. And unfortunately, in the later times, people are doing this in great numbers. People love fitna, and people love to cause problems between others. And since this is the case, then we have to be even more stringent with how we stick to this ayah and not accept the reports of fasiqs. And here is a very important point. Along with the ruling of a fasiq comes the person who is considered to be majhul, unknown. Mubham, screened, his name is screened, you don't know who he is. Or you know his name, but you know nothing about him. All you know is a name. And where does that apply mostly?
The internet.
That applies to the internet a lot. Because you don't know people, all you know is a screen name. His real name, where he lives, is he truthful, is he dishonest? We don't know anything about him. You just know a screen name. And maybe you talk to him online. That's all you know. Yes? That's another issue. We're going to handle that, inshallah. As for this issue about internet reports, it's very important that you take reports from the internet from the people who are trustworthy, people who are not considered fasiqs, or people who may be fasiqs, but you don't know who they are. So this, basically the scholars of hadith understood from this ayah that you don't accept the report of an unknown person either. Since he's unknown, he may be a fasiq. So since that's the case, then you have to be, the same thing will refer to you. The fasiq may tell the truth. There's a chance the fasiq will tell the truth sometimes. There's a chance that the fasiq won't. And that's why you're prohibited from taking his report. Likewise, this unknown person, you don't know who he is, there's a chance that he's a fasiq and there's a chance that he's a good person. You don't know. But since there's a chance that he's a fasiq, you have to basically step back from his report, analyze it, review it, not confirm it, until you have proof to confirm what he's saying. And based on this principle, or based on this idea, or this danger that's out there on the internet, our scholars have discussed this issue and have advised the Muslims on how to use the internet. From the best of them who have spoken precisely or spoken in great detail about this affair, one of the scholars of Al-Madinah, Shaykh Ubayd ibn Abdullah Al-Jabiri, hafidhahullah ta'ala, he spoke with a very detailed article about the obligation of writing on the internet with your full name, identifying yourself, that your reports can be taken based on who you are. When you speak about the deen, your statements about the deen can be given due credit. Do you have qualifications? Are you a person of knowledge? Because what happens on the internet as well? Everyone's giving fatwas, everyone's pretending to be a sheikh, everyone's pretending to be an imam of a masjid. And people have no qualifications to speak about the Book of Allah or the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he mentioned, Sheikh Ubayd al-Jabiri mentioned a number of benefits that the Muslims will reap and a number of points of clarity that we'll have as people holding to the manhaj of the Salaf when we apply this by making it a rule on our message boards and in our forums that we allow only the people who use our forums are only people who state their real name, their first and last name, the city they're from, and they identify themselves clearly. And when you enter the internet and you put your name out there, this is my first name, my last name, the city I'm from, and you identify yourself clearly, you will be much more conscious of what you say, just as a very general idea. You yourself, you might have been loose if you put Muslim, Salafi, Salafi Muslim, Abdullah, Abdullah 1000. Put something like that and go on the internet, you may find the shaitan tempts you to say things you wouldn't normally say. Because you don't feel there's complete accountability here. If I mess up, I can just erase that screen name and get another one. Right? The shaitan is very close to such a person. And that's what we find people doing. We find people who, the qattats, what do? They get a screen name, they spread false reports to make fitna, and then when they're busted and people realize that person is a fitna maker, they go get a new screen name and begin to spread more reports under a new screen name, and you never know, it's the same one that had that old screen name. So then there is a very big need with the way we use the internet today to apply this ayat. The book of Allah that will save us from these fitnas. This one ayat can save us from the majority of the fitna that's spread on the internet. Is that we do not accept the report of the unknown person. We just do not accept it. You identify yourself. And then even when you identify yourself, we look into who you are. Your report may not be acceptable because you may not be a reliable person. Your report may not be acceptable because you may be a liar. Your report may not be acceptable for a number of reasons. Or your report may be acceptable. But we would not know until we know who you are. And you can identify yourself. And that kind of clarity is something much needed by the Muslims who use the internet. Much needed that we return to this kind of clarity and safety so that chaos and fitna does not spread and the non-Muslims are looking at the way the Muslims interact with each other and the way the Muslims are in a state of chaos dealing with each other on the internet, not knowing who said what, and we heard some people saying this and some people saying that, even to the point where it gets so outrageous. People accuse other Muslims of zina on the internet. People accuse other Muslims of major crimes on the internet. Forget four witnesses. You don't even know who I am. Forget about me having to be accountable for what I'm saying and 80 flogs and all of that. Forget all of that because I have a screen name and you'll never find out who I am. And how long will the Muslims go on entertaining this kind of a platform without setting, you know, policies for themselves to not fall into fitna and to apply this verse of Allah that will save them from being confused and accepting reports from unknown people, especially when it comes to the honor of our brothers and it comes to the honor of Muslims, which is sacred in Islam, as sacred as the city of Mecca, as sacred as the day of Arafat, as sacred as the month of the Dhul-Hijjah. So, having stressed that, we need to basically be cautious in how we approach the use of the internet and ourselves be any responsible that not a single letter would we type or a word that we would speak except Allah will hold us accountable with a screen name or other than a screen name. So be honest and be clear, show who you are, and then you'll be more mindful about what you say. And you'll find the others, if they apply this as well, they'll be more mindful about what they say. And truth and clarity and a good pure understanding of the deen according to the way of the Salaf can spread, and chaos and fitna will become less, and we'll be able to extinguish it, identify where the source is, and stop it before it spreads. But so long as it's chaotic and anyone can say whatever they want and anyone can have their statement accepted and passed on a mailing list or on a message board, then we will go on with this atmosphere of chaos and confusion and lack of responsibility and fitna that we have no way to put an end to. And the only way is to return to the advice of the likes of our Shaykh Ubayd al-Jabri, who saw the heaviness of such a fitna and wanted to correct it and advise the Muslim Ummah on how to handle such a fitna that is very harmful. There's a concern or a question over here. Nasir.
So now these majhul individuals, we don't accept or they are subject to verification?
Well, basically, once you're talking about the internet, and there's a majhul narrator or an unknown person, he comes on with a screen name and doesn't identify himself, the chance is so great that this is just basically fitna that there's no real need to investigate every single report. But if there is, how can you investigate it? You don't even know what country it's coming from. You don't even know what side of the earth it's coming from. You know, if you were to pick one side of the earth or the other, you wouldn't have a clue which side of the earth to pick even. So how are you going to investigate it? We can investigate it and verify it and see if it's true, but how do we get a hold of such a person? You know what I mean? So the idea of actually verifying reports of people who are so loose and so irresponsible in the way they use the internet that they won't even put their name on what they say, then how would we be able to follow up that or verify it? Allahu A'lam. There's a question here from the sister side. Can you mention again what has the fasiq deviated in? I believe you're referring to what I mentioned from Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah ta'ala. He said, "Man inharafa fi dinihi wa aqidatihi wa muru'atihi." Whoever has deviated in his deen, or in his aqidah, or in his muru'ah. And the word muru'ah doesn't need any explanation because it's been explained already in our hadith classes. Yes, Hussein. One of the basic meanings of the word deen in the Arabic language is ta'a, obedience. So when we say about a person he's sahib al-deen or mutadayyin, we mean muti'a, he's obedient. He's not a fasiq, he's not outwardly disobedient. So the meaning here of a person who has deen in general is that he's a person who is obedient. He's a person of obedience. Naam, and I'll read a passage here from the tafsir of Ibn Thaymeen to close our class this evening, one that's a very relevant passage. He talks about the ways that people pass on reports about the scholars without knowing. And this is common where I come from. The common person may see a practice that's common and commonly done all over the place. So he assumes that the ulama have given fatwas in favor of it, without knowing, without having any knowledge. So when you ask, why are you doing such and such, this is a prohibited affair, he goes, oh, everyone's doing it, and you know, Ibn Thaymeen, he gave a fatwa that it's allowed. Or it's the fatwa of Shaykh Ibn Baz. And they rattle off the names of either Shaykh Ibn Baz or Ibn Thaymeen, or both. And many times you find it's exactly the opposite of the speech of Ibn Thaymeen or Ibn Baz. Rahimahumallah. So Shaykh Ibn Thaymeen himself gives a nice reminder in his closing of the tafsir of this verse. He says that from this kind of namima that he was mentioning, this kind of carrying tales between people, is, or the fitna that is related to that, is what is ascribed to some of the scholars from different verdicts that they have never ever given ever. But it's attributed to them that they have given that verdict. Or perhaps they spoke with some words that were not understood by the listener, and it was transmitted wrongly. It was transmitted in error. It was not actually what the Shaykh had said. For verily some people, they understand a word from some of the scholars that is not the way the scholar intended it, and they go and they pass it on. And a person could ask a question to one of the scholars, and the scholar, he may understand the question in a way that the questioner did not intend. And then he answers based on his understanding of the question, and then this kind of person goes and spreads this statement that is actually not correct and is not applicable to the situation he's actually facing. And how many times have we seen statements ascribed to the great scholars that they have no basis at all whatsoever? Therefore, it is binding that we make this tathabbut, that we do what Allah says in this ayat, and we verify reports, especially from things that are being narrated to us from the scholars, or he says from other than the scholars. Especially in a time when the desires have become common and people following after their whims has become a common theme, and people attribute that to the scholars to justify what they're doing, and ta'asub has become common as well, and he's sticking rigidly to a set of ideas or a madhab, and the people have begun to walk about blindly, meaning walk around or live their lives without guidance from the book and the sunnah, ascribing everything to the ulama as long as it pleases their desires. So the Shaykh ended his tafsir of that ayat with those words, and with that we'll end our class this evening on time tonight, walhamdulillah. And I apologize for going over the previous nights, and inshallah in the future we'll try to keep to exactly 10 o'clock. It will be no later than that. Inshallah we'll finish by 10 so the people can inshallah take care of things they need to take care of after the class. Yes, Ma'ruf.
Even if say we word the question in a way that will get us the answer that we're looking for.
No. The issue of wording questions in a way that will get the answer in your favor, that's an issue of taqwa, and that's possible. And we witness that. People word questions in ways that get the answer they want. That happens. Because the person you're asking, even if he's from the greatest of scholars of all time, does not know the unseen. He only knows what's in the question you're asking him. So asking a question in a way that is in reality not the real situation, this is something left up to the taqwa of the person who's asking the question. This is why the people who are between us and the ulama, we need them to be upright people, because they're also in the middle. And when they ask questions for us, we need them to not have an agenda or not have an orientation other than the way of the salaf, so that our question does not get perverted or twisted or turned against us, and then the answer, without us knowing that, and the answer is given based on the question that was posed and the information provided. So that's, if that's an issue that's possible, that people twist questions or ask them in a way to get an answer they want. That's something possible, because our ulama, they don't know the unseen, they only know the information there. Yes. Using the media for what exactly was the question?
Accepting
the media. We're going to mention that. The news, even when they show you pictures of what has happened, the news has a legacy of being an agency run by the Jews specifically, and it has a legacy of deception. And this isn't a general ruling applying to everything that comes on the news, but it's definitely the report of a fasiq, or worse, if it's a non-Muslim telling you the news of what's happening, who have a history of, especially in times of fitna and in times of war, presenting one side of the story or not presenting the facts accurately, then for sure the Muslim cannot rely on those reports and base his position on those reports and pass on those reports. And you find it's funny that this is the case with the people of the harakat, the people of any movements, the people who speak when the ulama should be speaking about current affairs and what's going on around the world. What you find is the ulama, the true scholars, the elder scholars who deserve to speak about issues like what's going on in Philistine, what's going on in Lebanon, what's going on in Iraq, our true elder scholars, those are the ones we need to hear from in these cases. They are cautious, applying this ayat, careful, investigative, taking the reports of only trustworthy people, going at the issue in a very cautious and careful manner, knowing that anything they say is going to affect millions of people, being very careful about what they say. So you'll find them in the beginning of a fitna, quiet, and they won't speak about it, because they're in a stage of what? Gathering the facts and investigating. But there you find the harakiyun speaking immediately. I have to speak because the ulama won't speak. I have to talk about what's going on in Palestine and Iraq because the ulama are silent. The ulama are investigating, which is wajib on them. The ulama are not silent. The ulama are asking questions, investigating, verifying, so that when they speak, they'll speak with knowledge and with benefit and with cures for the situation. But what do the people do? They go in front of the ulama and they say, since the ulama aren't talking, I have to talk because our brothers in Philistine need to hear our voices and our brothers in Iraq need to hear our voices. So they begin to talk. Where are they basing their reports on? The television, the news. Did they verify anything? Did they investigate? It's not possible to be speaking the day after the event and they've investigated everything, talking about any reports that have come from other lands and everything. So there they are talking and basing everything basically that they're saying on the news reports from the non-Muslim news agencies. Then they say, the great scholars or the scholars who won't talk, they don't understand fiqh al-waqi'. They don't understand the fiqh of what's going on today. They're busy in their books. All they do is talk about tahara and all they do is talk about the fiqh of business transactions. They don't understand the reality of what the Muslims are living. And they mean by that, they're not watching CNN. Right? And they're not following the news, and they're not all in the newspapers, and they haven't abandoned their books and all knowledge that's beneficial to follow the news based on the reports of non-Muslim news agencies. And that's a kind of, it's a very childish accusation, a very foolish accusation, to say that the scholars who, like Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, doesn't know about the waqa, he didn't know about the waqa during his life, he don't know about the reality that the Muslims are living. He was on the phone day and night during times of fitna, hearing the reports of people calling in from the places that are going through strife and the places that are being affected by fitna or whatever, calling, saying, Shaykh, we're giving you reports, people that the Shaykh knows and trusts, and he's gathering information throughout the entire night. And Shaykh Ibn Baz, the same thing was reported during the time when he's in his illness that he died from. He's in the hospital picking up the phone in the middle of the night to hear people talking about what's going on in the different lands. And we say they don't have fiqh al-waqi'. They don't have fiqh al-waqi' because they're not watching CNN. That's the bottom line. The true fiqh al-waqi', according to those people, is watching the non-Muslim news agencies and believing everything you say, abandoning this verse and other verses that give us our justice and our balance in Islam. And that's totally inappropriate and ill speech about the scholars and very far away from applying the book of Allah Azza wa Jal. We ask Allah for safety and we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to put in our hearts love and reverence for our elder scholars and keep us from stepping forward in a place where we're not supposed to speak and allow them to have their place and let us benefit from them and in a way that will give us safety, in a way that will give us benefit, in a way that will save us from fitna. وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.